It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of the perfect and precious Word of God to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. As you turn there, if you'll stand, I'm going to read the Word of our God and pray for His mercy as we study together today. I trust that you will stand and listen with a sense of anticipation at the wonder that God has revealed Himself to us, that God shapes us and forms us according to the truth of His Word. Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Lord, you tell us that all scripture is God-breathed. You tell us that your word will endure forever. And Lord, I thank you today that your word opens up for us life as it really is. I thank you that these words are recorded from David as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit of God to show us his despair, to show us his pain, to show us his agony, that we might see the way he got relief, the way he hoped, and what led him to sing. And may we embrace it as a pattern for our lives as well. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There are going to be bad things that happen out there, and there are going to be good things that happen out there. But neither of those things usually decide the outcome of a game. What decides the outcome of the game is usually how you respond to the bad things that happen out there and how you respond to the good things that happen out there. When I coached high school football, the guy I coached with, that was a mantra that he said every single game day. He wanted to get it in the heads of our players that there has never been a football game played where everything went as planned. There has never been a game where everything unfolds according to the game plan. There would be bad things that happen during the course of the game. The question is how you respond to them. There will be good things that happen during the course of the game, but the question is how you respond to them. Every single time we played a game, the same thing, because it was such a hard lesson to learn. And I'll never forget Coach Powell telling me one day, great physical talent will get you beat if it cannot handle adversity. He went on to explain it's because with great physical talent, you often put so many eggs in their basket because of the talent. But if that talent cannot handle adversity and you put all of your eggs in that basket, you are in big trouble. You've got to train the player, the team, to have a mindset that there is a way to respond to adversity, and that adversity in a football game is absolutely, completely inevitable. Many Christians are like that in their spiritual lives. Some seem to act as though pain and difficulty and suffering comes as a complete surprise. There seems to be a mentality out there that being a Christian should mean a life of no trouble, no difficulty, no adversity. So there's not a lot of focus on how I learn to respond to trouble, difficulty, pain, and adversity. And to be really honest with you this morning, the contemporary church is largely to blame. There's not a lot of talk about the kind of verses we find here in Psalm 13 today. There is a gravitating towards sort of happy, clappy, triumphalistic understanding of Christianity. But the Bible is full of brutally honest accounts of pain, suffering, agony, doubt, questions. It's full of lament and heartache and an honest crying out to God, a questioning of God even. It is a problem to simply focus on triumphalistic, victorious sorts of visions of Christianity. It is a problem to communicate to people that God is kind of a great cosmic smiley face. The problem is adversity does come. And we do struggle. And God never teaches us to understand Him and how He interacts with us in the world in such a superficial, light, dishonest manner to what we actually face. There is a world of difference between questioning God in faith and accusing God in unbelief. If my children are somewhere and they get scared and they run to me and they say, "Daddy, why are we here?" They are turning to me because they trust me to keep them safe when they are afraid. If they get afraid and they run away from me and say, "I'll never trust you again for bringing me here," that is not trust. That is a failure to trust. But they are to run to me. They are to question me because they trust me. The Bible calls for us to flee to God and to question God, not in accusatory unbelief, but in faith. For where else can we turn? Where else is there to go? In our psalm this morning, David is questioning God. He's questioning God because at this time he feels abandoned by God. And so do you at times. Let's be honest about that. We do not help ourselves when we refuse to be honest about that. Or perhaps you would have us to believe that you are spiritually stronger than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" on the way to the cross in Matthew 27, verse 46. Sometimes we all feel as though God is not near. We feel a sense of abandonment. The question is not whether or not we ever feel like that. The question is, what do we do when we do feel like that? That's the real question we have to address. What do we do in those times? And this psalm helps. There are three sections of this psalm that are neatly organized. It's very easy to see where the breaks occur in this psalm. And it's a very interesting structure because it goes from 4 to 3 to 2. There's a fourfold how long a questioning. There's a threefold prayer, and then at the end there is a two-part song. Look with me in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm, this psalm of David. We don't know the context as far as specifics. All we know is that this is one of those times where David feels in trouble, that there are those who are against him. He fears even for his life, and he does not feel the nearness of God. And in verses 1 and 2, we find him crying out to God. Look with me in verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? The forever there means utterly, completely. How long will you hide your face from me? You see, this is the issue that he is struggling with. God seems to be absent. He's having feelings of being abandoned. This is the problem that he is facing. This is a plaintive moan over the loss of experiencing God's nearness. He feels forgotten. He feels as though God is hiding his face. And then verse 2 explains to us the derivative problems of that. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? See, those are the derivative problems. He understands that the main problem is that he does not sense the nearness of God. He feels as if God is hidden. And when he doesn't understand the nearness of God, instead of taking counsel in God, he feels alone and he takes counsel in his own soul. In other words, I feel abandoned, like I'm figuring it out on my own. Where do I go from here? What do I do? What do I decide to do? How can I face this? How can I know what to do? Taking counsel in his own soul. And that produces sorrow, he says, in his heart all the day. Now, the word heart in the Bible is not used emotively in the sense that we use it. It's used for comprehensively, like controlling center. The controlling center of you is your heart. That certainly includes emotions, but it also includes mind and will and all of the ways in which we have a center of our lives that is controlling us. And he says, when I experience the distance of God, the absence of God, and I take counsel within myself, there is sorrow in my controlling center to the very core of my being. And then he says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, this is a crisis of faith and not just a crisis of circumstance. It's very clear here that he understands the reason he does not know how to face this is because he feels like God is absent. But because he feels like God is absent, this is the way he is looking at the world. How long? I wonder about the times in which you've asked that question, either out loud or not. I have. There are particular moments that I recall in my life where I was so absolutely desperate. I remember following my mom around thinking that she was going to commit suicide, hiding all the sharp objects in my house during the period of her grief and pain as the marriage disintegrated and my father left. And I remember following her around without trying to let her know I was following her, and sitting in my car while I'm driving saying, how long, oh Lord, why? Why is this happening? And why would I not? Where else did I have to turn in those moments? I knew sorrow at the very core of my being. The emotion was raw and open. And I felt like I was in it alone. Isn't it powerful the way the psalm opens this up for us like this? We think about David and our mind immediately goes to the triumphal exploits of David. And they are many. But David is determined to remind us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he cried out, "How long? How long? How long?" Raw and open and honest and genuine. And he knew that when he felt like that, when he experienced that, there were all kinds of other problems in his life. But I do want you to note that even at this point of his desperation, he was crying out to God. He knew that what he needed was his nearness. We have to remember that as well. Andrew Fuller, a great English Baptist preacher of another generation, talking about this psalm, said this: "There is such a thing as to pour on our guilt and wretchedness to the overlooking of our highest mercies. Though it be proper to know your own hearts for the purpose of conviction, yet if we expect consolation from this quarter, we shall find ourselves sadly disappointed." You see, there's a balance between honesty about the raw sense of emotion we feel, but knowing that ultimately the answer we need is not within us. It's outside of us. We must fight to remember God, and when we cry out, to cry out to God, for there is nowhere else to turn. But I've noticed over two decades now of ministry and counseling people that some people want to stop at the crying out. It sounds strange, but it is true that some people begin to enjoy their misery. Most people would not say that it's so, but it is. It allows them to position themselves as a victim. It allows them to position their lives in a way where they can create a what-if narrative. I was listening not too long ago to a business person being interviewed, and I was fascinated at one particular thing he said because I understood so clearly something that I'd had a hard time grappling with. He was talking about kind of starving artists, aspiring people to things who never seem to quite make it. People who write plays and people who write books, but they never seem to do anything. And they sort of get trapped in, "Oh, nobody appreciates real art. Nobody appreciates my work. I'm an underappreciated artist. If the world were not so superficial, they would value what I do." And he said, "Listen, most of the time, that person enjoys being the underappreciated, undervalued person." He said, "And if you start interviewing them, you'll find that even though they say they're underappreciated, undervalued, not many of them are even sending their scripts in anywhere to be found because they don't want to be successful. They want to be right there because it's easy and safe to maintain the narrative of the unappreciated genius, the person who just didn't get the right breaks. It's safe there." I've counseled people a lot of times and I've wondered why. Some people come to counseling not to be helped, but to be heard and validated in their misery. They do. I can tell you people I've counseled over the period of years who have never done one thing I told them to do. You know, when you're in a bad marriage and you paint your spouse as the bad person, and they may really be. It's easy to start getting your identity from the noble person who's willing to live with a problematic bad spouse. And there's a sense of greatness in that. And you don't want that tampered with. Now, do you see how subtle this can be? I can refuse to deal with my problems and choose to be miserable because I can create a narrative of my own nobility and greatness in that. I see it all the time. But you know what that is? When you're trying to be seen as great, that's pride. See, it's easy not to want that bubble burst. When we think about pride, we tend to think about just simply the person who accomplishes great things and says, "Look at me!" But there's another way in which pride manifests itself. Oh, look at me. Look at what I've had to go through. Nobody values me. Nobody appreciates me. This is the person when you say, "Well, why don't you try this?" And there's always a reason why not to. They're embracing the narrative of their own underappreciated misery because they are trying to be great. That pride is just as bad as the other form of pride. We are not to live in our misery. We are to learn how to respond to it. Even if we are underappreciated, undervalued, there is a way in which to leverage that for spiritual growth and the glory of God. Because at the end of the day, the goal of the believer is not to be known as great through achievement or through misery, but to point to the greatness of God in Christ. What I want you to see here is that he goes from crying out to God, "How long?" But he does not stay there. He goes from the crying out to an honest declaration of his fear, but the fear is turned to prayer. And you don't get this psalm unless you understand that what he's really praying about is not his circumstances, but what he perceives as the feeling God is absent. What he's praying about is asking for an experience that God is present and near. He is never fixated here as he works through this, just simply on the circumstances. Because if you are, there will be no change. Look at the second part in verses 3 and 4 as we see the fear turn to prayer. "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God." Now notice this. There's an appeal now on the basis of relationship. You feel absent. I feel abandoned, but he's fighting here. "You are my God. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes." And then there's three lest here. "Lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." The word literally means disoriented. I am dizzy in what I am facing, in the way my world seems to be shaken without understanding where you are. I am disoriented in the midst of this, and I am afraid my foes will be able to rejoice that I am shaken. I'm afraid that the enemies will prevail. I'm afraid of dying in this state. So, oh God, consider. The word means look. Look to me. Look. Help me to understand you are looking at me. The word is an appeal to favor. Consider me. Consider me as your child. Consider me. Look at me. Help me to know that I am one in which you are gazing at. And then he says, "Answer me. Answer me. Let me know that you are listening to what I am saying." And then he says, notice it's important, "Light up my eyes. That's what he needs. How long? How long? It appears so dark, but he is not appealing ultimately that the situations would change. That's not where the light will come from. But, oh God, if you come in and I know your nearness and your presence, your light will help me see the way ahead. In other words, in the midst of what I am facing, he's beginning here to gain his footing. There was a fourfold how long. Now there's a threefold prayer. Consider, answer, light my way. Help me to see in the midst of the darkness. I am fearful of facing this life without you. I am fearful of facing death without knowing your nearness. I'm fearful of facing my enemies, of being shaken in what I am facing because I don't experience your presence. It's personal. Now, he is praying here that he would experience the personal presence of God, and he's turned a corner here. Oh Lord, my God. He's declaring that his God is his God even when he doesn't seem near, but he's also honest about his struggling. He's crying out to God, and his fear and anxiety is being turned toward prayer. The circumstances are a reality, and the circumstances may not change, but if he knows the nearness of God, it will light the darkness so he knows the way forward. That's what I want you to see. It's a prayer for presence. It's a prayer that he would experience the nearness of God. It is not primarily a prayer for external change. That means that he believes his courage to face what is in front of him is available when he senses the nearness of God. If the issue is just merely external change, then when the circumstances change, you don't have to have courage. Do you see that? It's easy to live there. If I've got my kids at the pool and there's the high dive and they say, I don't want to do it, I say, hey, listen, I'm going to get in the pool. I'm going to be there. Jump off. I'm here. Do it. Right? Now, if they say, I don't want to do it, and I say, well, okay, let's just leave and do something else, that does not demand courage. When your prayers are fixated on your circumstance, what's external to you, then you are living as though you are a victim, and what you are asking for doesn't demand you to do anything. Doesn't demand courage. But when you pray, Lord, I feel like you're absent. Light my way. Hear my cry. You are praying a prayer that's going to demand your courage when you sense the nearness of God. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul, in the midst of talking about suffering and difficulty, says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The always includes the difficulty. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, presence. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God lights the way in the midst of the difficulty, and in the midst of the difficulty, you can still rejoice in the Lord because of His presence. Now notice the difference in that kind of prayer. We will not spend much time in prayer if we have already decided what would satisfy us, what would make us better, what would bring our joy. We will only spend time in prayer if we believe that we don't know our greatest need, except that our greatest need is the presence of God. Do you see that? If you just have a to-do list, God, these are all the external things that you could change that would make me happy, I guarantee you don't pray a lot. I guarantee it. But if you believe that you can't even determine what would bring you happiness except for the presence of God, then you probably pray a lot. Do you see the difference? It's night and day. The danger is if all we want is circumstantial change, what if it doesn't come? Well, then we're the victim who just trudges through, and how in the world do we do it? But if it's not circumstantial change, if it's the presence of God, when the light comes, it demands our courage. It demands that we face it because He is present and with us. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, "Prayer is stronger than all our misfortune," when commentating on this psalm. Prayer is stronger than all of our misfortune. When we fear God, we turn our fear into prayer, and we turn to Him, and we want the one that we reverence above all else to be near. When we fear because we fear man or circumstances, our fear usually turns to blame and self-pity because we're trying to create a narrative on how we're still good people in the midst of it all. Crying out to God in what seems like His absence should lead to fear that prays for His nearness. And that's the only way you can experience what we see in verses 5 and 6, and that is sorrow turned to song. It's powerful the way this is constructed. How long? We cry out, we're disoriented. We gain our footing in prayer. Oh Lord, I need your nearness. And we begin to be reoriented, not to the validation of what we think the world ought to unfold, but the reality that God is God in the midst of it all. And when we get reoriented in the reality of God, instead of trying to be God, trusting God, then we're able to sing in the midst of our pain. Verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because, why can we now sing? He has dealt bountifully with me. Now notice this, you remember the beginning? I take counsel in my own soul, but now I have trusted in your steadfast love. The word is the Hebrew word hesed, which is the word like the New Testament uses the word grace. We understand the word a bit when we see all of the ways it's translated. It's translated mercy, favor, loyalty, goodness, kindness, and love. What does it mean? It means all of that. Your steadfast mercy, your steadfast favor or grace, your steadfast loyalty, your steadfast goodness, your steadfast kindness, your steadfast love, O Lord. It means all of that. I have trusted in your steadfast love. We know the hesed of God most clearly on the cross of Christ and the empty tomb. That is a reality and a truth no matter what we go through. That is the way we reorient our lives in the midst of it all. It doesn't do any good to act like we never feel the pain that has us cry out, "Why, God? How long?" But when we do, we're fighting to say, "But I know you are my God, and I know you're hesed because of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection from the dead." He says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." My heart, his heart that was full of sorrow, now he says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Now note this. The singing is not about circumstantial change. It's about reorienting based on the steadfast love of God in the midst of it all. It's about rejoicing in salvation which is eternal in the midst of the temporal. The nearness of God brings the light of God, which allows one to rejoice and trust in the midst of the very real pains of life. And then note verse 6, I will sing to the Lord. One of the things that we fail to understand is song. In the Bible, song is associated with warfare. We think about it just simply in terms of personal enjoyment and entertainment. And it is powerful because it does get captured in our heart and mind. But you see song in the Bible. You see the people crossing the Red Sea, the Egyptian army being crushed in the waters as they crash. And then what do the people do? The people sing. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. He has defeated the enemies. Herod is in Chronicles, there's a time in which they send the singers to the front of the battle lines because the promise is if they remember God, they will win the victory. And the song is a part of the way they remember God. As they sing the songs, they are declaring their faith. Victory results in God, not in us. Herod's creating a bloodbath to try to stop the promise of God, but there is one born who is a horn of salvation raised up for us, who is the promised seed born of woman, and the very angels sing of His presence to defeat the enemy. The book of Revelation says at the end, we will sing in eternity, we will sing, it says, the song of Moses, Exodus 15, and the song of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Song is associated with spiritual battle. That's what's going on here. Personal spiritual battle. In the midst of it all, turning to God, crying out to God, turning fear into prayer, and now in the light of His presence, turning sorrow into song, because in this particular spiritual battle, the victory has been won by the grace of God in Christ. We fight. That's the reason we sing songs that people have sung all through the years. The reason we learn new songs. We want the faith to be transmitted through these tunes that are captured in our heart and our mind. And what happens in this psalm is in the beginning, it's chaotic, it's disorienting, it's churning. And in the end, it's a twofold song of the hesed, the steadfast love of God and salvation. And everything has stilled. The darkness of the beginning of the psalm is the light of the hesed and the salvation that he sings about at the end of the psalm. Unfeigned faith acknowledges its neediness. Our struggles ensure that we do not have an unfelt gospel. Do you see that? Life is not easy breezy. We struggle and we get disoriented. But as we fight to see the reality of God and we regain our footing in the midst of the greatest pains, we know that the gospel that we claim is not an unfelt gospel because we know how desperately we need it to face all that we face in life. And therefore, we are more passionate witnesses because we know it is the only hope. Who's this counsel for in this psalm? Sinners. If that includes you, it's for you. If you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope of your salvation, I will guarantee you your only hope is that if you cry out to God and you turn your fear into prayer and you turn your sorrow into the song of His steadfast love, because what He has done for you on the cross is the only way you will ever experience the love and acceptance and deliverance from the sin that you have committed in your life. All sinners. The believer, every day is a fight that we would live based not on our own wisdom, but on the wisdom of the gospel. I began today talking about football. Reminding a football team of the fact that there's no game where adversity doesn't come. The question is not whether it comes, the question is how you respond to it. You know, that's one of the reasons why football coaches don't look at games the way people basically do. Take the game last week, Kentucky and EKU. Or you take last year, Alabama beats Arkansas 14-13. Alabama's clearly a superior team. Kentucky's clearly a superior team. Fans are wringing their hands. I can't believe this happened. And coaches know those moments are necessary. Because coaches know you don't always play your best. But when you fight through and find a way to win, you learn something about yourself. And you learn something about what you're doing together. So coaches are never as despairing about close victories as fans are. Because coaches know there's going to come a time down the road where your back's against the wall again. You may not be the superior team, but do you have something within you that says we can find a way to get it done? That's the reason why coaches often sound so irritated when they win a game and all the fans are like, yeah, but you only won close. Who cares? We won! Right? Herm Edwards, you play to win the game. You see, when you go through the things that you go through in your life, you're learning how much you need the gospel. When you feel the pain and you have nowhere else to turn, but you turn to Christ and the gospel, you're learning something that you cannot learn in any other way. You know, muscle memory, sports talks about muscle memory. But muscle memory only works if there's tension created. Spiritual muscle memory comes through tension. God has designed a world where you and I would face pain, suffering, and difficulty. And the hope is that we would learn that the gospel is sufficient in the midst of it all. And when we do, we are better, we are stronger, we are more faithful witnesses, and we bring Him glory. Let's pray.